Leviticus 19:18. Matthew 5:43-44. Mark 7:6-9. Galatians 5:13-15. John 12:47-48. Romans 10:9-10. Matthew 12:36-37. Matthew 5:7. Ephesians 2:8-9. Galatians 6:10. 1 John 3:18. Deuteronomy 6:4-5. Matthew 8:28-29. Galatians 3:29. Genesis 15:6. John 15:14. 1 Timothy 1:6-7. 2 Timothy 4:3. 2 Timothy. We are ready to continue in our study in James in chapter 2 and verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Now, according to this verse, what is the royal law? All right, love your neighbor as yourself. Who first mentioned the royal law in the Bible? Let's read Leviticus 19:18.
Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people. Love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord.
All right, this is a very clear statement of what James is saying here. So that means that the first one to mention the royal law in the Bible would be what man? God through what man?
Moses.
That's exactly right. Number three, what part of the royal law was misunderstood by the Jews? Yeah, that's right. Who their neighbor was. How did Jesus correct the misunderstanding of this royal law? You remember that on one occasion Jesus was dealing with a lawyer and brought up a question that obviously he knew the answer to, but he wanted to apparently put Jesus on the spot. Didn't work. Jesus just simply responded to his question and said, well, what does the law say? How do you read it? Mm-hmm. And I find that very interesting. Not only what does the law say, but how do you understand it? What's it saying to you? How are you interpreting it? And so he answered correctly. And he quoted in the Old Testament that indicates that we are to love God and also love our neighbor. And when the Lord indicated that he had answered correctly, he then... willing to justify himself or wanting to justify himself, asked the question, who is my neighbor? How did Jesus answer that question?
Good Samaritan.
Yes, told the story of the Good Samaritan, a parable. Pretty good way to answer, because he doesn't just come out and give a definition, he gives an illustration, that the definition becomes very clear by means of the illustration. And it's one of the more familiar of all the parables that we have in the scriptures. By the time that he got through, he was very much aware of the fact that he did not like the answer that Jesus gave. Up to the time that Jesus gave this answer, who had the lawyer considered to be his neighbor? Another Jew, right. Certainly not a Gentile, and obviously not a Samaritan. And Jesus very deliberately used a Samaritan in his story, and the Jews that he selected in his story were the kind of Jews that should have been exemplary of what a real Jew is like when you talk about a priest and his associate, a Levite. And yet both of them passed by the man in need, did nothing about it, but the Samaritan stopped and helped him and met his need, took him to a place where he could get further help, and offered to come back and pay the expenses until the man had been helped adequately. So our neighbor is not just the person that lives next door. And sometimes we think of the person that lives next door as, that's my neighbor. Well, sure it is. But your neighbor may not live next door. In fact, your neighbor may not live in your same town. In fact, your neighbor may not live in your own country. So everybody who has a need is our neighbor, and we are obligated to help them. So, number five, how did Jesus further underscore the importance of the royal law in his Sermon on the Mount? Would you read Matthew 5, verses 43 and 44?
You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good unto them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you.
All right. There's something wrong about the way in which they understood the scriptures, isn't there? They said, and Jesus is saying, I understand that you think that the scriptures have said that you are to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. What's wrong with that?
My love.
He never said to hate your enemy. But they figured, if my neighbor is the fellow Jew, then anybody else is my enemy and I don't have to love them. And they regarded the Gentile to be their enemy, or Samaritan to be their enemy. The Jewish people in Jesus' day were extremely prejudiced. Unfortunately, prejudice has been a real problem for people throughout the ages, has it not?
Yes, even today.
There is a lot of prejudice in our world today. And sometimes we have prejudice and we don't even recognize it. But those whom we are prejudiced against can see it very clearly. That's a real challenge for us to stop and think about not showing favoritism and recognizing that everyone is our friend and everyone is our neighbor and everyone needs any help that we can give them. And even though they regard some people to be their enemies, Jesus, in this same passage of Scripture, indicates that they are deserving of your prayers. And I think, how many times have you heard anybody pray for somebody they didn't like or somebody that they regarded as their enemy? The news media keeps us pretty well informed of the kind of attitude that the rank and file of our people in this country have. How many times when an injustice has been served, a comment will be made and it's aired so all the rest of us can hear it, to the effect that I hope that they get what's coming them.
Yes.
And I hope they rot in hell. And I cringe every time I hear those kinds of comments. If we served a God who had that kind of an attitude toward us, not a one of us would be saved. We are saved only because God does not treat us the way we deserve to be treated. But he is very merciful to us. Question number six, does love have any limits? No, it does not. We've acted as if it does, but it doesn't. What does it mean to love yourself? Now, this is something that I want to make sure you understand tonight, because we said the royal law is love your neighbor as you love yourself, which indicates that we must love ourselves. So how do you love yourself? Do you stand in front of the mirror and admire your good looks? And do you get ready in the morning and after an hour before the mirror say, world, I hope you're ready for this. Here I come.
It's not a pride type of deal. It's more of a taking care of yourself. So when you're doing maintenance to take care of yourself, then you need to do that for everybody else too. Not necessarily a technical or glorification.
And some people need more maintenance than others.
I like your answers. All very good. The word love that's used here is agape. That's the kind of love that means you desire the very best for the one that you love. Should you not desire the very best for your own life? Should you not desire that you will, to a greater degree than ever before, you'll live like God wants you to live, that you will be a good witness and influence upon other people, that you'll always tell the truth, you'll always behave properly. To have this kind of attitude toward yourself is the kind of love that he's talking about here. It's not the kind of love that is selfish and says, well, I've only got so much and I'm going to use it for myself. No, I may have it, but you need it, so I'm going to share it with you. So I wanted us to understand that, because I think that some people really misunderstand what it means to love yourself, because they interpret love as doting on yourself and pampering yourself. Yes.
Before you help somebody else, you might kind of help yourself. Kind of like in the airplane where they say, in the likelihood of emergency, this is going to drop down. Adults, put yours on first. Because you're not going to help that little kid if you're not able to have consciousness and perform the duty beside you.
That is an excellent illustration. And it's exactly what we need. If we're not taking good care of ourselves, we're not going to be taking very good care of other people.
True.
And if we're not really behaving like God wants us to behave, we're not going to be in a very good position to encourage others to behave like they ought to behave. We need to be example one of what we expect of other people. So I just want to make sure that we understand what it means to love yourself, because I think there is misunderstanding in this area. Would somebody read verse 9?
But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors.
All right, so how serious is obedience to the royal law?
Very serious.
And how much is very? Yeah, life or death. That's exactly right. He said, you know, you're committing a sin. You are numbered with the transgressors. This is a serious business as far as God is concerned. Does the royal law leave the door open for having close friends among your neighbors? Yes, it does. We need to understand that. Who would you say was Jesus' closest friend? One person. Who would it be?
John.
Yes. You remember that John is the one that sat right next to him. John is the one to whom he entrusted the care of his mother while he was on the cross. But Jesus had an inner circle of friends. And who would be in that inner circle of friends? Peter, James, and John. Then Jesus had a wider circle of friends. Not much wider, but a little wider. And who would be included in that? The 12 apostles, right. And then Jesus had an even wider circle of friends. And who would be included in that? Yeah, a lot of people in that category, wouldn't it? And ultimately, did his love leave anybody out? What's your scripture basis for that? John 3:16 fits there pretty well, doesn't it? God so loved the world. And Jesus was God in the flesh. So it's all right to have a close friend. In fact, I think that people need to have a close friend. One in whom they can confide. Perhaps it's somebody close to you. Perhaps it's somebody that is identified with you by age or by sex or by vocation or by interests or by needs. But I just don't want us to misunderstand that Because a person has a close friend does not mean that they cannot be a friend and a neighbor and love everybody else at the same time. Even though we have our close associates, that is never an excuse for us to favor them above others that may need us at that particular time. So that leads then to question number three. Is a sin of showing partiality more than a one-time act?
Yes.
Yes, it is. It's something that ought to characterize our lives every day. Now, what does committing sin make one?
A transgressor.
A transgressor, God. It puts you where you don't belong. That's what a transgressor is. He is getting someplace where he's not supposed to be. All right, would you read verse 10, please?
For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is become guilty of all.
A good statement. How many laws are broken before one becomes a lawbreaker?
One.
Is obeying the law 99% of the time good enough?
No.
Well, how can I
do that?
I'm
going to
break the law every day, I think.
Mercy and grace.
That's right. You know, the things that, the sins about which we probably are the most guilty, I would judge in a crowd like this, would not be the sins of commission.
Omission.
Be the sins of omission. How many things did I not do that I should have done? And sometimes we're not even aware of it. Which means that we're thoughtless. We're not being considerate. We're not thinking in the right ways. But yes, all this is underscoring the fact that we certainly depend 100% upon God's grace and God's mercy. Now, why is the truth of this verse needed?
Shall there be
need? Yes. Do you think that we are ever guilty of, in our own minds, just pacifying ourselves by saying, well, breaking this law is really not a big deal. Like robbing a bank or mugging a person or stealing something. It's just not a big deal. It's just kind of a little thing. Do we ever reason that way? That's a thought question. I don't want to put you on the spot because we're all on the spot. I'm afraid that we do that. I only went 1 mile over the speed limit. You know, everybody else is doing it.
But you willingly do it.
That's right. But even if you didn't willingly do it, you still went a mile over the speed limit. And we ought not to excuse ourselves. We do that, I'm afraid. Particularly in more important areas, but the law is the law, and we are to respect the law of the land as well as the law of God. Now, in the law of God, I'm afraid that we also have been guilty of picking and choosing what God wants us to do, and what we like that He wants us to do, we do very willingly, and what He really wants us to do that we don't really want to do, we kind of say, that's not really all that important. Do you think that God expects us to use our talents to His glory?
Yes.
Then would it be wrong for a person who is talented in one area where the church really needs that talent for you to refuse to use that talent in that area?
Yes.
That's the kind of thing that makes you kind of squirm a little bit, doesn't it? Makes you think. We have to be very careful about this. And not be judgmental of others. I'm not saying this for us to think about other people that we can put in that category. I'm saying this for everyone else to think about ourselves. What might I have done had I been willing to do it? Why did God give me a talent and yet I'm not using this talent to His glory? I think if God has enabled us to do something and it's something that really needs to be done, if we don't do it, who is going to do it? And how many times what God wants to have done is not done because too many people that could have done it just chose not to do it.
If we don't have Bible study, how are we going to know what they look?
You're exactly right. Yeah.
How about I wish Joe was here? He really needs to.
Boy, I wonder where he is tonight. Yeah, he needs this more than anybody else, doesn't he? Whoever he is, he sure does. We're all right, but yes.
In this context, I'd like to hear your comments on this doctrine has split so many churches, especially up north and out west. Perfectionism, that once you become a Christian, then you should be perfect.
Well, I think you should be, but the problem is that none of us are. And if we say that we are, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And we lie and we reject the clear teachings of God's Word. That would be the biblical answer, wouldn't it?
I don't hold that. You know that,
Oh, I understand. Yeah, I know.
When we were studying,
I know when people are putting me on the spot. I'm aware of that. Especially when a preacher asks me a question.
When we were studying John, you know, before the summer started, it was the part about, you know, do not sin, do not do this. But when you did,